This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Well, as I often do, I'm going to begin with a track from a Pink Floyd album. This is the easiest part of the lecture right here, folks. Gets a little harder from here on. So I'm warning you, enjoy this. This is Wish You Were Here. That's one of the all-time great Pink Floyd songs. And you'll see why I played it, I hope, later on. I think it reflects the longing of every true act of imagination. Keep that in your mind, and we'll come back to it later. It reflects the longing of every true act of imagination. Now, in this lecture tonight, I'm hoping to synthesize a lot of my thinking on the subject of imagination, thinking that's been going on now for a few years. This is all very rough and unfinished, and it's more of an overview and an outline than anything else. And I want the help tonight of your critical evaluation and your thinking to help me along in mine, because I think there's something very important here. I am convinced that there is an urgent need for us to think about the appropriate use of our God-given imagination in the way we live out our humanity. We've got to think about that very hard at this point in history. I say that because I think and feel that the church over the last 300 years has tended to stress the role of reason to the neglect of imagination. And I think there are serious developments taking place in our culture which make it necessary that we think hard now about imagination and the way it functions. And yet, the more I've pondered the subject of imagination, the more I've come to appreciate the importance of human reason. So I'm not stressing imagine tonight in any way to the expense of reason, and you'll see that as I go along. I have come to see that the two must never be divorced. Both operate, as we'll see, in a very different manner from each other. They have very different functions, and yet they are meant to operate in an incarnational way. Two extremes, this is incarnation, operating, functioning in an integration, without destroying either end of the extremes, deity, humanity, integrated, neither end destroyed. The integration of those two working in harmony. That's how imagination and reason are meant to function. And that is why, in some ways, this lecture is as much about reason as it is about imagination. And as I said to Wade just before I started, because we make up these titles a long way ahead of time and prepare them just before we give them, often the titles have very little to do with the subject matter. And that's why you're so frustrated when you work through our Labrie catalogs. And you say, what on earth does this lecture have to do with its title? Well, this is going to be another one of those. So I'm going to divide this lecture into three sections and then finish with a conclusion. First of all, some definitions and descriptions. Some definitions and descriptions. I want to attempt a definition, perhaps more of a description, of imagination. And I want briefly to contrast it with the nature of reason. Now, for me, there is something so remarkable about the gift of imagination that it is almost impossible to reduce to a one-line definition. The dictionary does attempt to do that with the following line. Imagination is the action of forming a mental image of what is not present to the senses. Imagination is the action of forming a mental image of what is not present to the senses. Now, within such a definition, which I think is very limited, imagination would include our daydreams and our fantasies. I've become recently very fascinated by the way that we're almost constantly playing out fantasies in our minds. All of us are playing fantasy games all the time. And when this happens, what we're doing is forming a mental picture that's a world away from what is actually taking place. I believe every thought about the future takes on something of the form of a fantasy as we think ahead. And so often our fantasy life is so strong that we lose altogether touch with time. Now, that's often what fantasy does in the present. You begin to dream something in your mind and you lose touch completely with time. Now, although fantasy is part of the imaginative faculty, true imagination is so much more than that. This is limited. Now, I believe the imaginative faculty is also present in our acts of invention, again, in a limited way. I'm thinking here, for instance, of the way that children play. Children, when they play well, enter a world very different from that which is immediately present to their senses. They enter a make-believe world which is fashioned out of their imagination, and that's the best type of play. Now, again, although the imagination is at work here, this is not the highest level on which imagination functions. For me, the true act of imagination is a response to beauty. And here I get to my definition or description. The true act of imagination is a response to beauty. Now, this term is one that offends many people today. When I use the term beauty, I'm not thinking of the way it's thought of in the modern world we live in. I'm not thinking of the blonde model turned out perfectly on the pages of Vogue, or I'm not thinking of that beautiful car which has such a sleek lines. That's not what I have in mind by this term beauty. I'm thinking of beauty in 1,000 different forms, which is a whisper from another world. That's my definition of beauty. Beauty in 1,000 different forms, which is a whisper from another world. It's the echo of the presence of other. It's a call from the realm of supernature. Supernature is that realm of reality which is beyond and above the natural world we live in. That is the sensory world that we have access to through our sensory organs. But that's only one part, one realm of reality. The other is above and beyond this. That's the supernatural. And all true beauty has this echo in it. It's the echo from this world. It's the echo that there is magic. Don't misunderstand the term. Magic behind material substances. And I remember clearly as a child looking at a tree and feeling that there was so much more to a tree than cells. That tree was alive. It was animate in some way. There was some magic in it. Now all of this comes from a realm which is beyond empirical science, beyond the phenomenological. This is in the realm of noumena. The noumenous, this realm of reality which is so real, according to the Bible, and yet it's so obscure too. It's a realm of reality that we cannot reduce to statements and propositions. It's a realm of reality that we can't put in a jar like a specimen. In the face of this realm of reality, we can merely break into poetry. C.S. Lewis said it so well when he said, "We must speak poetically when speaking of supersensibles." The supersensory realm, that which is beyond our five senses. When we touch that realm, we break into poetry. That's all we can do. Now I'm saying, and I'm putting forward tonight, that the imagination is that organ of our humanity that enables us to move towards this realm. Called by a deep sense of beauty from this other realm, we're taken beyond ourselves. We come absorbed in a reality outside of the self. Now, in this sense, I think human imagination is very closely associated with human desire. It's the ache that every true artist experiences to see beyond. It's the hunger to know secrets. It's the sense that the things nearest us stretch far beyond our power and our perceptions. And it's our longing to know this. That's what imagination is. It's really the ache to touch the personal dimension which the artist knows lies beyond and behind the natural. Because it's this personal dimension which gives nature its significance. And that is what the imagination is striving for. And that's why every true artist feels, whether consciously or unconsciously, that he or she is touching transcendental truths. When they're engaged, when their imagination is engaged. And they want to capture a gleam of this in their visions and their creations. That's what they're trying to do. To make it more imminent, to bring it closer, and yet, while bringing it closer, not to destroy its transcendence. To leave it also in a sense of wonder. A sense of numinous. And I believe the true act of imagination is the longing for this. It's the wish you were here phenomenon. That's the ache. Reaching out, wishing you'd bring it closer. And I believe this ache, this longing, which is never perfectly satisfied, is actually more desirable than any other satisfaction we may have. It's an ache which is sweet in some respects. As you long to reach beyond, that's the imagination, part of that desire. Now, George Steiner, in his masterpiece Real Presences, which I highly recommend, he reflects on this being the nature of all great art. He says, all art born out of the true use of imagination points to presence. The fact that there is something there rather than nothing. And that is always in the direction of transcendence. That's his argument. He says, art reflects meaning. It raises so many questions at that level. And that means that in the experience of art, there's the presumption of presence, not absence. And he's actually, it's a formidable argument against deconstructionism, which says there's only absence there. Steiner's saying, look at art, it points to presence. Orient American Jewish philosopher. And that presence is always in the direction of transcendence. Art reflects meaning. It raises so many questions at that level. And this means that in the experience of art, there's presence, as I said. And Steiner goes on to show how the logic of naturalism, that says there's only the immanent, only the mechanical, cannot account for the coming into being of meaningful forms. Here's a quote from Steiner. All art is religious in the sense that it enacts a root impulse of the human spirit to explore possibilities of meaning and truth that are outside the empirical. They're beyond what science can do. That's the act of imagination, to reach that realm. And Steiner says that the fact that we do this reflects that there is really something there. And I believe he's absolutely right. Imagination reaching for what's there. There is that realm. Now, I think it can be argued that imagination is seen most powerfully in the art form known as mythology, a dying, if not dead, art form in our world. This is an area where G.K. Chesterton has done some wonderful work. He says that mythology is a work of the imagination, and therefore it's a work of art. That's how we ought to view mythology, is a work of art. Now, we must not confuse myths, the ancient myths, with being untruths. That's how we so often use this word. You take the rational critic. He looks at myths and he wants to make scientific statements about them. And he wants to tell us that this is not the way things are. You don't have all these gods doing crazy things. That's not the nature of reality. That's what the rational critic does. But this is the wrong approach because myth makers are not making scientific statements about the world. That's not what they're doing. They are using their imagination to describe what's going on behind the scenes. So the myth makers feel the presence of powers about which they guess and invent. So mythology is an attempt to reach the divine reality through imagination alone. Myths are not just allegories. Because the world of supernature with its supernatural powers are not abstractions. The Bible says they're there. Chesterton says that myths are telling us the gossip of the gods. That's what they're about. And we must see that mythology was never meant to be a religion. They do provide some of what religion attempts to give us. Provides a story which gives rise to ritual and festivals. And this is fascinating for me. I've been reading some mythology over the last year, and you see that mythology does give a routine to the culture that celebrates these myths. But they do not provide a creed, because they're the work of the imagination. It would need the work of reason to make them into a creed, but this is purely the work of imagination. So this is how I would define and describe imagination. Imagination seeking beauty. Beauty is the whisper from the numinous. From supernature, an echo of the fact that there is another realm to reality. That's what beauty is. And imagination seeks that. Now, human reason, in contrast to this, works in a very different way and plays a very different role. And I think less needs to be said here because we're so familiar with reason. We live in a culture which is more left-brain, and this is more familiar territory to us. But let me put it like this. Where imagination seeks beauty, reason seeks truth. Where imagination seeks after beauty, reason seeks after truth. And reason longs to know things as they really are. That's what reason is about. And that's why reason operating on its own, independently from imagination, has a huge problem with myth. Because we look at myth and we say, no, it doesn't work like that. That's irrational. That's the approach of reason. It wants to know things as they really are, how they really work. So reason seeks to find out how things really are by accumulating all the available data. It could be scientific data, it could be rational data. And with this data, reason uses the analytical approach and seeks to arrive at certain deductions which make sense of the world we live in. So its raison d'etre is to find the truth, how things really are and how things really work. And this, again, is one of the highest gifts which belong to our humanity. The gift of imagination, the gift of reason. It's another one of our great, C.S. Lewis called them, super sensibles. Things which work beyond the remit of the purely material. Reason is not coextensive with the system of nature. It doesn't find its foundation there. There's no purely biological explanation for reason. Like imagination, it belongs to another world, another realm, the realm of supernature. So there we see a brief description, definition of imagination, and a description and definition of reason. And we see how wonderful and yet how different they are. That's very important. You keep this in your mind as I move on. Imagination is, in the way I've described it, is often a very vague concept in our minds. But I try to put a little flesh on it. It's not just being inventive. It's not just playing out fantasies. It's not just drawing a picture. It involves that, but it's so much more. It's that which leads us to the numinous. And reason, very, very different, wants to find things out as they really are. Imagination seeks beauty. Reason seeks truth. Let me move on now. Secondly, what I want to do is this. I want to look at what happens when imagination and reason work independently of each other. I want to look at what happens when imagination and reason work independently of each other. And in a sense, the heart of what I'm going to say is right here. And then I'm going to flesh it out. I find it a curious historical phenomenon that human cultures find the integration of these two almost impossible. That is, the integration of imagination and reason. I believe apart from Christ, all of us tend towards either being philosophers or artists. It sounds too simple, but I really believe that. I believe that human beings tend towards either the use of reason to the exclusion of imagination, or to the use of imagination to the exclusion of reason. And I believe the whole of human history is wrapped up in that axiom, that proposition there. G.K. Chesterton develops this thesis in his remarkable book, The Everlasting Man, which I think is the greatest apologetic ever written. It's an amazing book. Quite a hard read, but absolutely fascinating. If you want to know all about it, talk to Michelle at the back there. She's digested it. She's got it like in the palm of her hand. It's an incredible book. Now, Chesterton in this book shows that philosophy and mythology are separate streams running through history, and both run parallel to each other until they meet in Christ. But the point is, they're parallel until the coming of Christ. And in a moment, I want to look briefly at this historical thesis. But what I want you to see here is that there is something about these two which operate in such different ways that they're almost forced apart. So ontologically, when you look at what these things are, there's a logic in saying that they're separate. You're either the one or you're the other, apart from Christ. So it's not surprising to me that the scientist struggles so much with mythology, because he says, according to reason, that's how he operates. This is not how it is. Just as it's not surprising to me that the mythologist or the artist feels crushed by the view of the world held by science. They said, I don't understand the language you're talking about. They're two different discourses, doing two very, very different things. And I believe there's almost a dialectic taking place between the imagination and the reason. They are two extremes which appear mutually irreconcilable when you really look at them and what they are. And for C.S. Lewis, this was a very, very important insight. He said, as thinkers, we are cut off from what we think about. In our experience, we do not understand clearly. The more lucidly we think, the more we're cut off. The more deeply we enter into reality, the less we think. You can't do them both at the same time. and as only he is able to do, he talks about the impossibility of studying pleasure during your climax in sexual intercourse. You just can't do it. He talks about the impossibility of studying humor while you're roaring with laughter. It's another way of saying that it's very difficult to use imagination and reason at the same time. They're two very different types of knowing. Now, I believe the fact that they're separate, disintegrated, is the result of sin. That's what sin does. Sin always divides what's meant to be together. I think these are meant to be together, as I'll show you as I go on. But because of sin, they've been radically separated. And the consequences of this are very serious. And I want to try and highlight these. I believe the whole of human history can be fit into this. The consequences of the separation of imagination and reason. The first is this. I want to look at reason isolated from imagination. They're meant to operate together, but they don't. So you've got reason, which is set apart from imagination. What happens? Now, I don't have sufficient time to work this out in lots of detail, but I put forward the thesis that when reason is functioning apart from imagination, it always ends up in time as a form of naturalism. That's a given. And that's because philosophy, reason, operating apart from imagination, invariably cuts out the transcendent realm. After a period of time, this is what philosophy does. And you see this in the history of philosophy. You see, philosophy, the reason, cannot deal with the noumena. They can't deal with the supernatural. Because that's an obscure world that doesn't submit to our propositions. And that's why Kant separated the world into two parts. He says you've got the noumenal world, supernature, and you've got the phenomenal world. And the phenomenal world is the only world that reason can properly and appropriately work in. Now that makes the world of philosophy one that is desacralized. There's no sacred, there's no supernatural there. So it rejects the path taken by the imagination. The imagination is that faculty which leads us to the realm of supernature. And that's where reality takes on a personal shape. If there's no supernatural, there's no personal. And that's what the gods of mythology are about. It's trying to personalize, get the personal into the universe. It's not getting it in, it's reading it. It's reading the universe and say there must be personal gods behind it. This is true of the fine art. You look at the artist's landscape who believes in this realm. It's not just a landscape. He's taking you beyond that to see something more. Now, philosophy rejects that world. It deals only with that which is verifiable. And in such a world, all truth statements are reduced to propositions. So for the philosopher, those who are using reason, truth becomes impersonal propositions. That's what their truth is reduced to. And because this world of reason becomes highly depersonalized, it always lands up in the morass of naturalism. The world becomes a closed and impersonal entity, which is reduced to propositions. That's always the direction to which philosophy, that is the organ of reason, leads us. The point is this, when reason is separated from imagination, truth is always made to be impersonal. Now, because truth is made out to be impersonal, philosophical reason always lands in radical skepticism. Again, the history of Western philosophy. It's always, in time, ended up as radically skeptical, denying everything. Now, again, I haven't time to show why here. That's another part, another lecture I do in another place. But the fact is, reason ignores that whole realm of reality which will not submit to impersonal proposition. They reject the noumena. But, because philosophy is asking the big questions, they keep bumping into this part of reality. But they can't tame it. They can't do anything with it. And because they're committed to the way of reason alone, the philosopher has to throw up his hands in horror and say the whole thing is absurd. He won't switch into imagination. He just says, it's absurd, it's crazy. In fact, the philosopher, even when he's being irrational, and there's lots of irrational philosophy, is still using reason. He uses reason to be irrational. And leading on from this, because the isolated reason leads to skepticism, invariably, it always ends up also in a type of narcissism. This covers ground you've heard before from me, if you have heard me lecture on narcissism before. Point is this, if the world around you is absurd, you can't make any sense of it, you can't live with that fact. That's very painful. So you have to withdraw into yourself and carry on the powers of your analysis in a self-directed focus. And this means becoming self-conscious under the paralysis of analysis. Welcome to the modern world. Stuck inside the self and undergoing the paralysis of analysis, just looking at yourself and looking at yourself and looking at yourself, and you can't get out. It's a type of death. That's where reason, isolated from imagination, leads us. Let's look now briefly at imagination, which is isolated from reason. Imagination operating on its own. What happens? What's the consequences of this? Well, again, like reason on its own, the consequences are absolutely deadly. And this is simply because when the imagination reaches out to the numinous, it's not entering the realm of fairy tales, it's touching something very, very real. Because the numinous exists. And supernature, the supernatural realm, is all about real presences. It's not about fairy tales. When you go into that world, you're not dealing with absence, as the deconstructionists want us to believe. You're dealing with something extremely real. And that's where the imagination takes you. Now, the imagination isolated from reason may begin as a very playful thing. It starts to work all this out. Reaching beyond to try and touch that transcendent realm. Trying to tease the gods out of the subconscious. But if we stray freely in that world, without the guidance of reason informed by revelation, we will soon touch the realm of the demonic. A given. That's a given. And that is one of the reasons why God was so strict in his prohibition of idols in the Old Testament. Those images that you set up to reflect me, those images that come from your imagination, trying to find out what's behind, they actually hide real demonic powers. And if you stood out of imagination back into reason for a moment, and you look, for instance, at the cult of Baal, you'd perceive that. The fact that in the cult of Baal you offer your newborn babies, you throw them into the fire, you kill them. You would see that there's something very demonic and dark about this. It's a very real world. So my thesis is this, that imagination isolated from reason will always lead to the demonic, because it's dealing with real presences. And as we try to tease out the personal powers and bring them under our control, we will find that they'll happily oblige us. Happily oblige us. But I think what ought to alarm us most of all about this phenomenon is this, that as we touch the real presences of this realm, we will quickly fall under their spell. In C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Pilgrim's Regress, he draws a map there. And the Shire of Occultica, is placed deep in the southern regions. Now, Lewis's pilgrim does not visit this shire, but the lay of the land is described in the author's preface like this. The delicious tang of the forbidden and unknown draws them, the inhabitants, on with fatal attraction. There is the smudging of all frontiers, the relaxation of all resistances. Every feeling is justified by the mere fact that it is felt. That's imagination. And in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis calls this desire for the preternatural, this imagination reaching beyond, he calls it a disease, which he himself admitted to having. And he says this of it, it is a spiritual lust, and like the lust of the body, it has the fatal power of making everything else in the world seem uninteresting while it lasts. It is probably this passion, even more than desire for power, which makes magicians. It is so fascinating. There's such a lure, such a beguiling nature about imagination as it reaches into this realm. And I am convinced that the isolated imagination always leads us in time, not right away, but in time, in that direction. We touch the occult. We play with the real demons. And I believe you see this very clearly in the history of mythology. Mythology starts off more or less harmless and playful. We have these enchanting tales of the gods, and they're very entertaining. Now, Chesterton calls this first stage in mythology the daydream. It's lovely. And we read these myths to our children because they're amazing. They're so powerful. But there's a second stage, and there's always a second stage, and he calls this the nightmare. And there's nothing harmless at this point. This is pagan mythology which has passed into the southernmost shire. In the first stage, it's all pretty frivolous and harmless. It's much like popular superstitions. Don't walk under a ladder. That's not going to kill us. A bit foolish, but it's not going to kill us. But in the second stage, there's another kind of superstition which actually looks for results. It's a realistic superstition. It's much more practical and far less poetic. And sadly, this type of mythology has been far more fruitful than the first. This perverse feeling that the darker powers will really do things for you. You know, where the gods of mythology have a great deal of nonsense about them, there's no nonsense about these darker gods. What I'm saying is this, that the cult of demons always came after the cult of deities, the playful gods. And I'll tell you, you don't have to read much history to see that from the cult of demons have flowed the most terrible acts of human history. There's no beauty here, there's only ugliness. You know, you take a phenomenon like cannibalism, always tied up in the occult. Cannibals don't eat other humans because they're unaware that this is horrible. So if you came and you say, you know, it's really bad to eat your neighbor, and they'd go, oh, I never knew it. It's quite the opposite. They do it because it is horrible. That's why they do it. This is what I call the inverted imagination. And this type of imagination, isolated from reason, it'll always go here, produces things that are not fit for Friday night lectures. There's always, at its extreme end, a mystical hatred of children. So that's what happens when imagination is isolated from reason. You deal with real presences, you touch the occult, you play with demons. Maybe not right away, but that's where it will lead. There's another trend which takes place when imagination is isolated from reason, and it's this. It always tends towards a type of syncretism. It always tends towards a type of syncretism. You see, with imagination alone, there are no categories of reason to distinguish between different things. This belongs and this doesn't. The isolated imagination just tries to lump everything together. It syncretizes. And again, we see this in mythology. The whole pagan world set itself to build a pantheon. Hey, can we have your gods too? Let's join our gods together. Let's pool them. They try to do that with the Jews also. Now that process of amalgamating the gods is called syncretism. It's a pluralism of the gods. And I believe this syncretism was a way of them finding unity. They're looking for a universal by putting all their gods together. Maybe this will give us a unity, a universal. My point is this, that the isolated imagination always leads to syncretism. And I think we see plenty of signs of this in our culture today. Our modern-day pluralism, which is so against reason. It contradicts what a reasonable approach would dictate. You can't say that all these different things in different ways are the same, but we do say that. And I think that's because in our day we are beginning to isolate reason from the imagination. And this is what happens. A syncretism, a pluralism takes place. My third point is this. I want to do a brief cultural and historical analysis of the place of imagination and reason in Western civilization. A cultural and historical analysis of the place of imagination and reason in Western civilization. I wonder if the most fruitful and interesting way to look at a culture or a civilization is to see the place that reason and imagination has had in it, how they functioned. And this is actually recently how I've begun to read history. Where does reason, what hold does reason have in this civilization? What hold does imagination have? Now, I've already shared the two streams idea, which is reflected in the writings of G.K. Chesterton. He says, in history, you have the one stream which comes out of the imagination. This is the myth makers, the artists, the poets. And you have another stream which comes out of reason. This is the philosophers. And he shows very convincingly that both of these have remained quite separate from each other. And I want to attempt to show how this is reflected in the history of Western civilization. Now I need to do loads more work here. Here's where I'm most vulnerable, but it's my gut sense. And it's going to take me a number of years to really keep building on this. But I'll give you a brief overview. It has to be very brief. The history of Western civilization in 5 minutes. When we look back to that culture which shaped the world Christ was born into, we see this interesting phenomenon of the two streams. The classical Greco-Roman culture revealed very clearly this thesis of the two rivers. And in such a world, men could be philosophers, and even skeptical philosophers at that, but they never disturbed the myth-makers. There was never a collusion in the classical world in which the one destroyed the other. Plato and Aristotle never set out to destroy the myth-makers. And that's true over the hundreds of years of these two cohabitating in the same culture. There was never any attempt to synchronize these two. They didn't work together. Both accepted a sort of separation of functions and yet remained part of the same social system. That's the history of classical culture. Now let's look at the river of mythology in the classical world again. We've already seen that mythology is the work of human imagination. It's a search. It's the wish you were here phenomenon. So the myths are the stories of the gods which are told by the poets and artists. And many of these stories, as I've said, are very beautiful. They've enchanted Western people for thousands of years. Most children love mythology and get them when they're young. They're beautiful tales. So even today, there's something about these ancient tales which gets a deep hold on us. Now, Chesterton develops the argument that in the 100 years leading up until the birth of Christ, Greek and Roman mythology became more and more tired and worn out. Greek mythology began to lose its charm. And you see this in the fact that the gods became increasingly bizarre in terms of their makeup and character. And even considered in pure artistic terms, mythology became overloaded and entangled. And Chesterton illustrates it something like this. He compares it with children playing an imaginative game. You see it at the manor house. It happens all the time. The kids say we're going to play cops and robbers. And it all starts off very playfully and very wonderfully, and we adults sit back and talk to each other, we mums and dads, and say, isn't it great to see the kids playing like this? But after a full day of playing this game, when they start it the next day, they become tired of pretending, and they turn very quickly to mischief. And that's when the tears all begins. So there they are, they enjoy this playful world, they pretend, but then they get tired of it. And the moment they get tired, they turn to mischief. They try to pull the cat's tails off, and all the things that kids do when they're bored. And because mythology was something which was never thought, no one could agree or disagree with it. It was just the work of imagination, and you accepted it. But the fact is, the common people were growing tired and bored of it. I think this is perhaps reflects a sentiment in this Pink Floyd song we played a moment ago. We're just two lost souls swimming in a fishbowl year after year, running over the same old ground. Have we found the same old fears? Wish you were here. There's a tiredness there. Now, if that was the state of mythology just preceding the coming of Christ, philosophy had reached a similar point. And here, I'm a little more familiar with the material, because here's the river of philosophy that flowed parallel to mythology, and yet it was so separate. They never touched each other. Now, because mythology only satisfied the imaginative side, mythology never gave a view of the universe that you could call a worldview. It has no creed. Others who worked differently, who worked according to reason, turned to something else. Philosophy, rational inquiry. But after almost 600 years of rational inquiry, the coming of Christ, philosophy too had reached an impasse. Philosophy had fallen into radical skepticism for all the reasons I gave earlier. And after attempting for so long to make an unnatural simplification of the whole of reality into a system, philosophy felt like it was going in circles. And you read Greek philosophy, and that's exactly what they were doing, just going in circles. So the point is that at that moment when Christ entered the world, both mythology and philosophy were drained to the dregs. Both the river of imagination and the river of reason had failed to deliver their goods. Imagination had not found beauty, and reason had not found truth. But in the coming of the Messiah was the realization of both mythology and philosophy. And this is the masterstroke of Chesterton's book. He just proves it. It's exquisite. I almost fell on the floor when I read this for the first time. It was so amazing. You see, the coming of Christ met the mythological search for romance and beauty by being a story. This is a story. In the words of C.S. Lewis, here's a myth, but with a huge difference that it's the true myth. It really happened. God became man in Jesus Christ. And as Chesterton said, mythology had not been wrong to believe that holy things could have a habitation. That's what mythology is doing. The God behind that tree. The God of that tree. That wasn't the sin of mythology. It had many sins, but not that one. It was not the sin of being as carnal, as fleshed out, as imminent as the incarnation. So you imagine the story of Jesus, the Son of God, in a manger, not in the academy. That's the sort of things where dreams come true. And mythology as a search was satisfied right there. This true story, this amazing, romantic story. Now, of course, the philosophers did not seek stories. They wanted truth. But this met the philosophical search for truth by being a true story, Chesterton reminds us. And it satisfies the philosopher because it's the story which actually makes sense of what's there. That's what reason wants to do. It wants to make sense of what's there. And so there, you come to Christ, he is the truth, and he shows you what is real about reality. And there's a correspondence between what he says and what's there. It makes sense. It fits. Now, without Christ, the picture makers would forever be painting the portrait of nobody, Chesterton says. And the philosopher would forever be playing with ideas that come to nothing, that end in skepticism. And that's so true. Without Christ, that's what happened. But when Christ comes, he satisfies both. There's not emptiness, there's fullness here. This isn't the portrait of nobody. Invented God. This is the true God who has come down. And this isn't ideas that lead to skepticism. This is true truth. With all the resonance of that. Now notice this, not only does Christ satisfy both imagination and reason, he also reconciles them. And this is what Chesterton meant when he said that both rivers run parallel until they meet in Christ. And this is it. This is the point, that the one source satisfies both. It satisfies imagination, it satisfies reason. These two mutually exclusive approaches, they're so different, find their satisfaction in the same source, and thus they're integrated, brought together. You see, the canyon which was created by the separation of reason and imagination could be only bridged by incarnation, by Christ coming into the world. Now, in Christ, the two of these are meant to work together. They have very different functions, but they work together, not in isolation from each other. And I believe that this very imperfectly is embodied in the history of the church. It's only in Christ, in the body of Christ, that these two can be brought together. Now there are points within the history of the church where the one begins to function without the other. We can think of examples. Some of those early church fathers who used reason and philosophy to the neglect of imagination, and Christianity became a system. We could also point to the time when the church used imagination to the neglect of reason, when it built its cult of icons and statues and all the superstition of various church rituals. Reason wasn't there to guide it and control it. But, by and large, the church has always been a place where artists have painted and composed music and the philosophers have thought their ideas, all within the church. And the two have always gone hand in hand. Now, this is reflected for me most wonderfully in Gothic architecture. You know what I really love about the Sunken Garden? Is that it has a Gothic shape to it. I love the Gothic. The Gothic shape has this most amazing use, this inspired use of imagination to reflect the vertical axis of reality. You go into a Gothic structure and it takes you immediately into the presence of the supernatural. Your imagination is fired up. That's why I love to go to an Evensong at St. Paul's Cathedral. What a difference from Beauhunt Hall. There's so much for my imagination to fasten onto. And yet, at the same time, in the Gothic structure, you sense a rationality and a saneness reflecting things as they really are. If you understand what's being done there. Now, I believe from the 5th century onwards, this mutual harmony of reason and imagination is at the center of Western civilization. And that's because the church is at the center of the culture of Western civilization. I hope we no longer believe the tales of the so-called Dark Ages. This was simply a diversion of plot to enhance the so-called progress theory of modernity. So the darker you can make the past look, the more we can believe that we're actually progressing as a civilization. What a lie. What a lie. There were no Dark Ages. That doesn't mean that it was perfect back then. It was still a very fallen world, and you have to read much history to see that. But my point is reason and imagination were working together. And I believe this happened right through Dark Ages, through the medieval times, right up until the 15th century. A little time preceding that, where the Renaissance took place. And at that point, this harmony between imagination and reason was disturbed. The Renaissance was all about the rebirth of the classical culture, a return to that culture from which our roots are. And although there was so much good that came from this movement, I believe it began a trend which began to separate the one river into two streams again. It was a movement away from the higher revelation of a transcendent creator who told us what things really were. And it meant that the imagination began to be cut loose from reason again. Now, this separation of the two streams in a very moderate way in the Renaissance laid open the way for the Enlightenment. And we live in the so-called Enlightenment dream. And the Enlightenment was a moment in history, not so far from us, 200 years ago, 250 years ago. It was a dream, a world where the imagination and the way I've defined it tonight began to disappear altogether. The Enlightenment, funny word, for something which was actually the radical desacralization of our universe. That's what the Enlightenment was. The supernatural was removed and stripped away altogether. The transcendent realm was annihilated for the first time ever in human history. At a cultural level, at a deep cultural level, the supernatural was altogether discarded. Never happened before in such a major way. Now, because of major social changes that took place at the Enlightenment, there was no longer the peasant class to hang on to the myths. That's what happened in classical culture. The sophisticates, the philosophers, those who operated in reason, they were the ones who had all the big philosophies. The peasants, the shepherds, hung on to the myths. But in the Enlightenment, everyone was sophisticated. There's a huge social change. It was the age of reason for everyone. Education for the masses. And the Enlightenment creed was this, that by means of the reason alone, we can create a brave new world. So imagination as a search for beauty, for the numinous, had to go. Reason becomes everything. And this has been the history of the last 200 years. Reason has become a raging river, and imagination has become a tiny trickle. Now, through the period of the Enlightenment dream, the romantics of our world have staged several comebacks for the place of imagination, but because they had no place for reason, they soon failed. Reason is everything in the Enlightenment dream. I believe the superiority of reason is even reflected in so much of our art. The loss of imagination in art, it seems an oxymoron, but it's reflected in the way I'm using imagination. Art is no longer a means to reaching out to the other. At the time of the Enlightenment, with many exceptions, but by and large, art became a celebration of nature. This is all that there is, and this is the best news possible. Very optimistic in that sense. But after a time, as history moves on, art doesn't like this mechanical universe very much, and it begins to focus on the self. That's where so much modern art is focused. The self has become everything. And again, with some very notable exceptions. This is a sweeping overview. This has largely been the case. Art has become more and more narcissistic. It's not reaching beyond, it's reaching inside. Dragging up what we are as human selves in the modern world and trying to put it on the canvas or put it on the screen or put it into music. Now, with respect to philosophy, reason still functions in the supreme place. Philosophy and reason go hand in hand. But we have come to the point today where the philosophical consensus is largely committed to deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is a philosophy of absence. Deconstruction posits there's nothing there in our world. There's only symbols. We're just playing with text and symbols. And I believe deconstruction is a type of hyper-rationality. Too many Christians have called it irrationality. It is, but it's actually hyper-rationality. And above all philosophy, this suffers from the paralysis of analysis. This is what it's all about. Deconstructionism is constantly analyzing everything in order to tell us what's really going on, uncovering the power games. What's going on between these people groups? The deconstructionists will tell you. What's happening in this novel? The deconstructionists will tell you. Hyper-analyzing the whole world. That's where we are. But at the very same time, there is evidence in this moment of history of the resurgence of the other stream. And this is my last major point. The trickle of imagination, this stream, is beginning to become a river again. Human imagination in our culture is beginning to gain the ascendancy. And that's simply because naturalism is slowly dying off. It hasn't worked. The philosophy of naturalism, born along on the wings of reason, is cutting off our very life and sanity. And that means that more and more are turning to the other stream, which flows out of the imagination. Now, we could spend a long time right here looking at the evidence for this, but I think we can see it in a number of places. I mentioned a few briefly. I think we see it in the new interest in spirituality, which has been around now for the past 20 years. You think of the New Age movement of the 1980s. You think of the pick-and-mix spirituality of the 1990s. This interest again in the numinous, imagination, loss of reason, pure imagination. And then more concretely, and this is where I think things are going, we see the rise of neo-paganism. Neo-paganism is against reason. Imagination is everything. I think we see this trickle turning into a stream with respect to the imagination in the drug culture of the 1990s and into this new millennium. I believe the drug culture is most of all about the suspension of the rational grid. It's breaking down reason so there's free rein of the imagination to reach beyond. That's what drugs are about. Reason presses against us, the dogma that we can't handle. Drugs suspend it. And it needs to be suspended because we've been living in the Enlightenment dream for so long. Drugs suspend it and allow our imaginations to take off. And I believe it's seen in so much of our fine art, our film, and our music. In so much modern art today, we see a reflection of the reality of the supernatural. The numinous is back, big time. You see it in great epics like Star Wars. I hope they keep coming out. What amazing films. This is galactic mythology. Might be the only mythology of the 20th century. Absolutely incredible. But this idea of the other, the numinous, imagination. We also see it in film and the new rising genre of horror. Not new as in just come out, but it's become a new genre that is so fascinating to so many today. Exploring this whole thing, the whole Blair Witch Project, that type of thing. I think so much music in the 1990s reflected again this idea of numinous, the supernatural. It's seen in the heavy metal, hard rock scene. A lot of it blatantly occultish. It's seen in rap. Interestingly enough, it's also seen in dance music. So much dance music reflects this idea of numinous. And I think what one notices, and this is an interesting point, what one notices in this new world of imagination is that we're actually borrowing art forms from non-Western cultures. Is this significant? I think it is. This is actually known as mimetic inversion. When you mime something, you imitate it. Arnold Toynbee, a great English historian of the early part of the century, talked about this stage in a civilization's development. He says this is the last stage in the decay of a civilization. I'm fascinated by Toynbee. He says this is how civilizations work. In the last stage, you've always got mimetic inversion. What's that? Well, rather than producing new cultural forms and artifacts which reflect real development, you begin to mimic the art forms of other cultures and borrow from them. And Toynbee says that the direction of that borrowing is crucial. He said one way to determine the future of a civilization is to determine the direction of its mimesis, what it's imitating. And what do we see into Western art today? We see the advance of pagan and primitive modes of music. I'm not an expert in this field, but so much beat and rhythm today is African. That's what it is. And you see exactly the same trend in fine art. Mimetic inversion. And this should not be regarded as progress, rather it should be regarded as a sign of decay. So I believe that with the breakdown of naturalism, premised on the stream which comes from reason, we're witnessing a huge shift to the other stream now. And it's simply the shift from the one to the other. It's the embrace of the imagination at the rejection of reason, the two streams idea. They remain separate. And I believe the integration that came into our culture with the coming of Christ has been lost in our culture these last 200 odd years. Radically, we're back in two streams again. Now I believe this new embrace of imagination does not bode well for the future of our civilization. Remember my thesis, imagination on its own always leads to the demons. And I believe even now we see signs of this shift. I believe we're quickly approaching a time of darkness in our culture, great darkness. A time when the occult will no longer be a hidden factor. Do I sound apocalyptic? I feel it as I think about these things. We're coming to a time when the demons are going to come out into the open and they're going to bring all their horrors with them. I see evidence of this at Labrie. It's coming in through our doors all the time. In conclusion, what can we do as individuals? What can we do as individuals? And I have to say I'm speaking here to Christians. What can we do in the face of all of this? Well, I think we need to begin by appreciating the dangers when imagination and reason are separated from each other. We've got to see what it leads to. And we have to see that our call as followers of Christ is to have both of these integrated, to follow the incarnate one. Extremes united together is to bring these two things together, to have the same incarnation, this integration of reason and imagination. Remember, because Christ has come into the world, we have a story which satisfies the imagination. You know, I don't think children could play out too often the nativity scene. It's such an amazing scene. Every time I see it, it blows my mind. And each time we retell the story, the true story, we should be caused to reach beyond into the realm of supernature. That's because incarnation is miraculous, the greatest miracle. And it should always satisfy the imagination. There's enough in the incarnation to keep artists going forever. That's my point. I believe on the new earth, renewed earth, will never ever exhaust the possibilities for imagination in the incarnation of Christ. But also because Christ has come into the world, we have a true story. We have a story that reflects the way things are. Jesus Christ is the truth. He says, I am the truth. He's personal truth. And to know Him is to know the truth. And that means that we don't have ever to sink. We don't ever need to sink into skepticism. Our universe is rational because Christ exists. And that's good news. So to follow Christ, it is to love Him personally, to know Him, is to be alive in both the imagination and the reason. And that means we must accept every dimension of reason as well as every dimension of imagination. We must fully recognize the value of both. And these two organs, these two faculties, infused by grace, are to work as one man. We must give reason and imagination the freedom to function in us if we love Christ. Now, in closing, I need to say that even though we're following Christ, the capacity for imagination and reason is still vandalized by sin. These capacities are vandalized by sin. And that is why both reason and imagination has to come under the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe the key to the responsible use of these two super sensibles is in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Only He can bring the integration of the two that is necessary for us to live out our humanity as God intended. Only the Spirit's indwelling presence can bring us to the full potential of imagination and reason. And I believe all of us here have great capacities in these areas. And my prayer tonight is this, that you here who are in this room will become a new generation of Christians whose imagination and reason is on fire. I'm praying for a new generation who will display the gifts of a C.S. Lewis, of a Tolkien, of a Chesterton. These men were great, and they were great simply because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key to them. And the Spirit's presence brought fully to life their gifts of imagination and reason in an integrated way. That's the reason these men were so powerful. That's what made them so potent in their writings, in their thinking, in their imagination. These two were integrated together. And I believe all of us can know the same under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Our gifts may be a little more limited, but it's amazing what we can do if the Holy Spirit brings these things together. It'll make a huge difference to all that you are and all that you do if we see these two as being absolutely essential for the living out of our God-given humanity. We've got some time for questions. I think they can be integrated. And I think they ought to be. But I don't think apart from Christ, they are. Not in a true sense. And when I use the term reason in its proper capacity is always under revelation. As imagination is too, but we put reason and revelation together. But again, I'm defining these things in a very particular way. And I actually think that at another level, it's impossible to divorce the two. We had someone lecturing at Libri earlier this term, and he talked about the use of imagination in consciousness. So at the lower level of imagination, I think the two happen. But I'm talking about this higher level, this seeking after beauty being this whisper from another realm. How the two become integrated, if I was going to try and work out the metaphysics of that, I think I'd quickly come unstuck. I think there really is something supernatural about it, because it's like the miracle of incarnation. How do you put deity and humanity together in an integrated form? And there's something ontologically in the way reason functions, in the way imagination functions, that keeps them separate. They're very extreme in terms of they work so differently, and yet I think in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they come together, and they're two ways of knowing. C.S. Lewis actually talks about them as the two minds. So how it happens, I don't know. I don't know if I ever will. I mean, I'd use Star, because I love Star Wars, as an example. And there's nothing non-Christian about Star Wars at one level. We often shy away from it as if it's New Age teaching, but I don't think it's that at all. I think it's just a piece of film craft out of the imagination, which is absolutely wonderful, and one's engagement with it is so enjoyable. And I don't think there's no reason in it, but that's not the... I don't think that's where it came from. I'm struggling here, because there is some crossover, and yet I think they just work so differently. I think it... I mention three of my heroes and gurus at the end. I think it looks like G.K. Chesterton, who could write a book like Orthodoxy, which in some ways is very left-brain, very analytical looking at things, though there's loads of use of imagination in it, as there is in Schaeffer. Colin Dure pointed this out, that Schaeffer uses many similes and metaphors, which are very imaginative in terms of what they conjure up. But there's Chesterton, who can use the more left-brain approach and write Orthodoxy, and then he can write the Father Brown stories. And these Father Brown stories are just the most amazing works of creative imagination. And the numinous is behind all of this. At one level, Father Brown is a very dumpy Catholic priest, and it seems to be so naturalistic. But the point of all those stories is to say that this other dimension to use Chesterton terms, Elfland really exists. And there's reason. There's reason going together. He's not just playing with something which is maybe there, the wish you were here. He's dealing with what is really there, another realm. So both are operating there. Now, it doesn't mean we all have to write stories and poems in order to bring the two together. But I think that's really in the way we live. So we should be people who learn how to engage with great art and engage with great philosophy. That doesn't mean we're going to be expert in both, but both of those are alive. We're not just saying this is the one stream we're going to, because I think it'll always lead to a defect in our spiritual life, our spiritual existence. It'll always maim us in some way, because isolated, there's always this danger. Well, a practical example from my own experience would be this. I've been working for the last 5 years at describing the supernatural universe. I'm very passionate about numinous, as you might have seen. I believe the greatest loss of the modern world is the loss of the supernatural. And I've worked these lectures out in all sorts of different forms, and they never work. And that's because C.S. Lewis is absolutely right that when it comes to super sensibles, we need to become poets. We must speak poetically when it comes to super sensibles. So I'm going to have to think of a different format for my lecturing about the supernatural universe. Because I've got it, boom, point, Rudy's heard it, boom, 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 just these propositions of, but they're true, but they don't work. So I'm going to have to actually work on the use of my imagination here. With my lectures, this was a very cerebral lecture at some level, in the future, as this material, this truth becomes more and more embedded in my system, I'm hoping to develop a much more, you can all breathe a sigh of relief for this, a much more imaginative style to my lecturing. It'll still be true, the reason will still be at work, but very, very imaginative. So that's, I'm just beginning to understand and grow into these things, but that's what would come for me. Thank you so much. A tiny book, only that thick. How many books at Labrie do you see like that? Abolition of Man, one of the most prophetically devastating critiques of Enlightenment culture you'll read. And an antidote to it. There's a verse in John chapter 1, but it says that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The word grace, Greek word for grace at its very root, is the word for beauty. Beauty and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when I read that in St. Paul's Cathedral a few months ago, and I was weeping because my imagination was so inflamed, I just turned to this passage, and it just completely, I lost it right then. I thought, grace, beauty, and truth, the two of these together, imagination seeking beauty, reason seeking truth, both of these came in Jesus Christ. And he is the most graceful of all beings. He is beauty, again, not like the model, the male model, but all that beauty connotates. So although he never said, I am beauty, I think he is described in those terms in John. Grace means more than that. But that's the root of the word. And actually, when we think of grace, the word grace, that's where we ought to begin. God is grace. He is beauty. And actually, all that we see which is beautiful in our world is just a reflection of the one who is beauty himself. And that's actually fleshed out in Jesus Christ. That's what I love about beauty here. It's not just a spiritual beauty. It's a fleshed out incarnate beauty. So I think the Bible does, John especially, reflects both of these. And the question to your eye second, where are the evangelicals doing this sort of stuff? Because when we do write our Christian novels, there's not a whole lot of imagination and beauty in them. But rather than being crushed by that, let's be challenged by it and inspired to New Heights. A lot of you guys who come to Labrie love writing, sort of creative writing, and I'm just praying that something will come of this, reason and imagination together. But a lot of you, I think, have too much in imagination now, and this is where you need Labrie. I hope Labrie can stress both. We've often been misunderstood as only expressing the one, the reason, the rational. I don't think it's quite true. In the way we live out life, a huge emphasis on beauty. At a lower level, but that's to lead to the higher level of beauty. But I think many of you today need the reason. You need the powers of analysis so it can shape your writing, because your writing is often so self-reflective, just reflects you or something like you rather than pointing beyond in a non-hokey way. I'm still working on it. This is my loosely held theory on this. I believe it's intuition which tells us that there's something there rather than nothing there. So intuition tells us that there really is reality. And it's on the framework, on the foundation of that, that reason and imagination work. So it's real. And that's natural to all of us. So when the philosopher comes and says that I may be a dream inside a butterfly's mind, I used to think that was really great, but now I just think, that's silly. We all know that. I mean, some people have moved so much into the world of epistemology that it almost is true for them. But intuitively, we all know that something there, so we don't even need to discuss that. But what a powerful thing. Because I think the human relationship of subject to object, that the real which is outside of us, is the critical thing. And intuitively, we know that something's there. And then on the basis of that foundation, which is a given, we then use our powers of reason to analyze the real, or we use our powers of imagination to try and probe it. So a lot of people use intuition and imagination synonymously with each other, and I have a huge problem with that. I think they're quite different.